This course that Brother David's going to give was one that we'd asked the young people, the young adults, to sit in on. And I don't know if they're all here, but I just wanted to mention that we would like them to pay attention to this, and they can see a lot better if they came down toward the front, because there'll be some illustrations on the board here, as well as some illustration up here of the Chart of the Ages. So there's a couple of seats down here for any of the young people who would like to come down. Brother David's discourse is going to be on the subject of the Ark and the Flood. So I guess my job is done. Brother David?
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Tom, for your nice prayer for me. We're pleased to be here with you, brethren, and bring the love of the San Diego class to this convention. We're sorry that Brother Richard and Sister Lynn couldn't join us. They had expected to come with us, but Sister Lynn has had some surgery on her eye recently, and it just did not heal as well as she had hoped. So they thought better, perhaps, just to not come this time. We're going to go back to the Old Testament and some of the early chapters of the Old Testament to look at the experience of Noah and the flood and the ark which delivered them. Now we're at Passover season, we're at memorial season, and we think about our Lord's death and his redemption and the deliverance that that brings to us. And that really is the story that is contained in type and symbol in the story of the flood. Because the ark represents Jesus Christ himself, and those eight souls in the ark that are delivered represent those that are delivered by being in Christ and then brought off into a new world and a new experience. So it's appropriate for the season. When we think about Noah himself, it's remarkable that in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, and in fact, verse 14, Ezekiel 14:14, that God himself named three examples of faith from the Old Testament. Now you might suppose he might mention Abraham, because Abraham is mentioned by Paul as the father of the faithful. And of course, he had remarkable faith to offer his son Isaac at the command of God. But when God speaks to Ezekiel about righteous and faithful people of past ages, he starts off with the name of Noah. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, yet they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness for many years before the flood, and he was a manifestation of righteousness, apparently in his own conduct and his own words. So a man of faith who prepared an ark for many years, while the world about him was unbelieving. Now we know that it was unbelieving because presumably the preacher of righteousness would have encouraged others to appreciate what was coming, and yet they would not. Now you know that in the book of Jude there's a prophecy recorded ostensibly by Enoch. Now Jude would have been familiar with the writings that were customary in Judaism, and among them was the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch was not written by Enoch, of course. It was written just a century or two before our Lord's day, but as part of Jewish culture, and in that book is preserved what presumably was a prophecy that was uttered by Enoch. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to render judgment against the ungodly. And I think when Enoch wrote that, he wrote that or said it or expressed it with a view to the coming flood. Of course, we know that it also refers to the judgment of this heavens and earth that are kept in fire reserved to the day of judgment, in which we're presently in, and that it will be consumed preparatory to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. So the flood really has the picture within it of the close of that age and the close of our age and the introduction of a new world. But in 1 Peter, the third chapter, the Apostle Peter does make a reference to the flood and to the saving of eight souls, and to the fact that it was representing of Christian baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, Verse 20, the spirits which were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Well, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, like the Jewish law would cleanse, but the answer of a pure conscience, a clean conscience toward God. So he makes a point that those that were in the ark apparently were saved as a picture of Christian baptism, just as we come into the ark of Christ, as it were. Now, the ark itself, in its dimensions, I think perhaps forms a little picture of the salvation that God is going to bring to the world of mankind. The ark dimensions are in Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." Now, I have read on it, heard once and read once, that these proportions, which are about a 6-to-1 ratio, you've got 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and then, of course, the height of it coming out this way would be 30 cubits, that 6-to-1 ratio was a very stable arrangement. They actually, so I have read, have built a model of it on the form of about 60 feet, you know, a feet instead of cubits, and a 10-to-1 ratio, and actually done some water experiments with this, so I have read, and they found that it was extremely suited for stability. They didn't use it so much for propulsion in going somewhere, but for floating and stability, it was very viable. And so these dimensions do seem credible for the purpose of the ark, and that was simply to float and to remain stable, not necessarily to go somewhere, raise a sail, or, you know, propel. Now, the dimensions given as 300 by 50 mean that the whole perimeter of this ark would be 300 and 300, 600, 50 and 50, another 100. And so you have a perimeter altogether of 700. Now, I wonder if that doesn't represent that the plan of God in which man is saved through Christ, the whole plan of God endures for 7,000 years. And therefore, by the end of 7,000 years, mankind will have been delivered ultimately through this experience. Now, we often have heard, years ago I heard that the ark took about 120 years to build. And I think that might be a little misapprehension from Scripture. There is a reference to 120 years. It is in the 6th chapter, and it says in verse 3, "The Lord said to Noah, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, it may well be that this was a precursor announcement of the coming judgment 120 years ahead of time. Now, that's not the only thought on this text that one might glean. Some have supposed that maybe it means the lifespan of man would have an upper cap of 120 years as time would go by. But so few live to that length of age, I'm disinclined to think that's the point. Probably it was a 120-year pre-announcement. But it doesn't mean he began to build the flood at the ark at that time. Because when he got the commandment to build the ark, in verse 14, by that time, Genesis 6, verse 14 and 14, he already had had sons. And those sons were commanded to go into the ark with him ultimately, and they would be saved. But those sons weren't born 120 years before the flood. And so we suspect that there may have been a pre-announcement. But later, as the time got closer, then the commands and the instructions for the ark itself followed. And the actual construction of the ark, oh, no doubt, took years. How many years, we don't know. But perhaps not the entire 120 years. We're going to go into an examination of just part of the episode at the close of the flood for just a moment. And this is in Genesis, the 8th chapter. And we're going to ask for that chart of the ages to be flashed up, and we'll refer to it from time to time here. And there's an episode at the close of the flood that involved the release of some birds to see whether the flood had dried and or was withdrawing, whether there was some hope for the future. And this episode with the birds, I think you remember just from memory, there were three birds sent out. There were birds sent out on three occasions, rather. On the first occasion, there were two birds sent out. There was a raven and a dove. And then the raven didn't come back. The dove did come back. And we'll pick up the account of this in Genesis, the 8th chapter. Well, I guess we could start with verse 4. It says the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the top of the mountain seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days following this, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now, in your mind's eye, take yourself back, if you will. Here's the opening of a new world. At the end of the old world is gone. The opening of a new world. Take yourself mentally back to the opening of the world at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And I will suggest to you that this illustration of these birds and their loosing illustrates what happened to the divine plan starting from the Garden of Eden forward to the climax of God's plan. Now, a raven, you may remember, was an unclean bird in the Jewish law. A dove, of course, was a clean bird which could be offered in sacrifice. Now, you know that the dove was an emblem of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was immersed at his baptism. It was the dove that was used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit that alighted upon him. And I think here in this old experience that we have the dove as a picture of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, it says that it came to pass after 40 days. You know that 40 is a period of trial or testing or judgment. Well, in Eden, there was a trial. There was a test. And there was a judgment. And Adam and Eve did not pass that test. Now, this was no surprise to God, of course. By his foreknowledge, he knew that they would experience disobedience. And he permitted, did not cause, but permitted it. And he had already prearranged the relief for this. Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's well known to all of us. But at the same time that the curse was sent out because they failed the test, the curse, I think, represented by this raven, the unclean bird, he also sent out the Holy Spirit to begin the work of release. Now, this Holy Spirit was sent out from the time of the first generation after the collapse in Eden, through to the time of our Lord's first advent. And that would be represented from here in the chart all the way through to the time of our Lord. And John the Baptist, of course, is one of the last of the ancient worthies that would have been developed by that Holy Spirit during that period of time. So we're going to suggest that the raven represents the rule of sin and death. And it says it went out and it didn't come back. It went out until the floodwaters were dried. It was out there. But the dove that was sent out did return to him. It says in verse 8, he sent forth the dove also to see if the waters were abated. The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in again to the ark. So I would suggest that that represents the closure of this work of the age of the Spirit. That it did its work, it finished, the ancient worthies were complete as a class for later use in the divine plan, and now on to another affair. And so we read in verse 10, he stayed yet other 7 days, and he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And this is the second sending of the dove, suggesting another work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel age. And this is quite different, because now it was begettled to a spiritual life, to a spiritual hope, to divine nature. And so this was decidedly a second and quite different work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 11 it says, the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And of course, at the end of this age, when the work of the Holy Spirit comes to a close, this is merely a portent for the opening of a new age to follow, in which there will be peace. So at the close of the gospel age, there's this token that peace is at hand, that olive branch of peace. And you remember that the kingdom itself is represented in Zechariah the 14th chapter by the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives represents the kingdom, a mountain of olives that brings light and nourishment. And I think the thousand-year kingdom of Christ will bring those blessings to the world of mankind. But for the picture to be complete, you almost want the Holy Spirit sent out yet a third time. And it is. It says in verse 12, he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Because, as the prophecy of Joel says, the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh, and it won't be rescinded. That work doesn't come to an end. The Spirit will be upon them forever. And so there are one sending forth of the raven, the curse of sin and death, but three works of the Holy Spirit that are effective finally in recovering the world from sin and death during the 7,000-year plan of God. we're going to look at some technical features about the flood and some of the dates that are involved in it. One of the peculiar things about this is the years that are marked with respect to the occurrence of the flood. In the 7th chapter of Genesis, it says in verse 6 that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And yet apparently that doesn't mean he had lived a full 600 years, because we read in Genesis, the 8th chapter, verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried from the earth. And he removed the covering of the ark. They didn't leave it yet. We'll talk about that perhaps in a while. But the flood experience was drawing to a close. Now, the flood took about a year in duration. Depending upon how you count your times, it might be a few days more than that. But about a year. So if Noah clearly was not 600 years old completely as we count time when the flood began, because a year later, it marks now year number 601, day 1, month 1. And now 600 years had finally expired. But as you look at all of the dates that are applied here, you'll find that it says that the flood started when he was in the 600th year, in month number 2, and day number 17. In the 600th year, in month 7, day 17, the ark came to rest. And then in the 10th month of the 600th year, the first day of the first month, of the 10th month, they saw the top of the mountains. And a little bit later, well, it seemed that things were dried, and they took off the covering of the ark. All of these are calendar dates, we will suggest. This is not telling us that from, as we account for birthdays and cumulative years of our age, you know, my birthday is October 19th, so I'm not another year until October 19th arrives. But I don't think that's the way they're counting ages here. They're counting years, numbering the years by the patriarchs, but these are calendar years, not birthday years. Now, that makes sense. Why they said Noah was 600 years, because Noah was in the 600th year of his life, and that year was numbered 600. But actually, 600 years had not expired until the end of the flood. But there's another thing that is clarified by this understanding, and that is, who was on the ark? Now, you know that there were 8 souls saved in the ark. You know, one of those was Noah. The other was Mrs. Noah. And you know that his 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, were there with their 3 wives, and that makes 8. So you know there was no other human being on board. And yet we have a small problem. And that is the age of the oldest man who ever lived, at least that's recorded for our benefit. Now you know who that man was. The oldest man was Methuselah. And you may even remember how old he lived. It was 969 years. And he lived so old, there was a little problem about whether he lived into the flood period. Now, you know he didn't tread water for a year. But the numbers add up to give us a little problem with this. Now, let's see. Where are our numbers? We have the numbers in Genesis, the 5th chapter. And it says in Genesis 5, verses 25 through 27, that Methuselah lived 969 years. And then he had a son during his lifespan named Lamech. Now Lamech was the father of Noah, so you're getting close to the flood. And he had him after when he was 187 years old. So it says in the record that Methuselah lived after he had his son Lamech for 782 years. Now Lamech, it said, lived for 182 years after this, you know, from this point forward. Lamech lived 182. And altogether, his lifespan was 777. He died 3 or 4 or 5 years before the flood. But the point is, if when Lamech had Noah at this point, and then Noah lived for 600 years when the flood came, well, if you subtract 782 of Methuselah that he has left after the birth of his son Lamech, then when his son has a son, and so this would be the birth of Noah, that leaves 600 years left. That means that Methuselah lived 600 years after the birth of Noah. Now, you know that's impossible, because 600 years didn't end until the end of the flood, and Methuselah could not have lived to the end of the flood. So the key to this is, it requires us I believe numerically, requires us to recognize that these years are calendar years that are referred to, and that Methuselah would have died in year number 600. Now, the flood started in month 2, day number 17. That means Methuselah would have died early in that year, before day month 2, before day 17. He was not in the ark, and I doubt if he died and perished in the flood. So I'm suspecting that probably he died early in that year. Now, I have heard many years ago that there is a meaning to the name Methuselah. And when I look in Cruden's Concordance to check out the names of the meanings of ancient names, I find there's a variety of ways you could look at those meanings. But one meaning that I have heard is that the name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. And if that is anywhere near the correct meaning for the name, at least it coincides with the fact that in the year that he did die, the flood did come. Now, all of this numerical point might seem just a little confusing until you cogitate it on a little bit privately, but there are overtones and meanings to this fact that these are calendar years. And that is, if you want to figure out how many years there were from Adam unto our day, you have to start with the record of how many years were there from Adam until the flood. And the only way you can calculate that is going Genesis 7, the fifth chapter, and going father to son, father to son. But if they counted birthdays and ages the way we do, then the total you get does not represent the passage of time. Because the way we count it, my father was 26 years old when I was born, but I wasn't born on his birthday. So there was some lag time, wasn't there? So at any generation, you'd have an average of half a year. You'd have to add on an average of half a year. 10 generations, you'd have another 5 years. There's an imprecision that you cannot calculate precisely. But if these are calendar years, no imprecision exists. And you add up the years and you have the straight total of years. Now, even that, you have to cogitate on that a little bit and think about it. But I was once asked in a young people's study on chronology this very point. It's not a deep point. It's really not that deep. And I have read it once published in a very deep journal. But there is an answer. When you add up the fathers to son, father to son ages in Genesis chapter 5, it does come out clean and it gives you the right total because they are calendar years, not birthday years the way we count them. And if it was not so, then we wouldn't be able to be precise in the years that finally total to our present day. We're going to look a little bit at the months and the days that passed in the episode of the flood. Now, you may remember that the flood lasted for 40 days as a rain, but that the waters prevailed for a much longer time than that. As a matter of fact, they prevailed for 150 days. And we find this in Genesis chapter 7, verse 24. The waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, if you look in Genesis 7, verse 11. It says it began in month 2, day number 17. And if you look in chapter 8, verse 4, it says the ark rested on month 7, on day number 17. So, the flood waters, the rain began on month 2, day 17, and the ark did not come to rest until month 7, day number 17. So how many months are involved in this? According to these calendar dates, exactly 5 months. And yet it says there was 150 days. It tells us the number of days, and by this we know the number of months. Now, it's not too hard to figure, therefore, that every month of these 5 months, the total to 150 days, 1 month, therefore, must be 30 days. Now, for a Bible student, especially if you study prophecy, that's no mystery. Because you know that when you get to Revelation, it talks about 42 months, which are the same as 1,260 days. It makes that equation for us. Well, if that's true, then every month is exactly 30 days. And that's what we call a prophetic year. But I have noticed just a little edge of confusion on this point sometimes. I have sometimes heard this referred to as a Jewish year, sometimes as a lunar year. Nobody calls it a solar year, because that doesn't fit. It's not a Jewish year. It's not a lunar year. It's a hypothetical year. It's the year that prophecy uses to make the calculations clean and nice. And I'm glad it does. because it's easier to comprehend for all of us. We know that 3.5 prophetic years are equated to 42 months, are equated to 1,260 days. And all our calculations fit very nicely. But don't be confused to say this is a Jewish year. It's not. The Jews never used a year of 360 days. The Jews used a lunar calendar, and a lunar calendar, every month is either 29 or 30. And therefore, the total year would be 354. A solar year to the nearest day, that's what we use. The year is 365. But for some reason, they were using a month of 30 days back then. Why? I think for the same reason Revelation does. It was simple, and it was convenient. Now, as a matter of fact, as Brother Jim refreshed my memory this morning, and I remember reading before, there were cultures in the ancient world going way, way back that used months of 30 days apiece. Now, they very well knew that a year was not 360 days. They knew, just as we know, that it's really 365. Now, these were the ancient Egyptians. What did they do? At the end of 12 months of 30 days apiece, they added 5 days into the year as special festival holy days, and therefore that made the year 360. But it was so easy to calculate through the rest of the year, every month of 30 days. It may be that that Egyptian calendar, which is well known, was really derived from the ancient practice that we have reflected back here from Noah. Maybe that was the ancient cultural practice. And maybe that is why Revelation picks up this nice convenient approach of 30 days to the month. Perhaps so. But at any rate, if you want the proper count of days and you want to be very precise, remember to add in 5 days before the end of the year. Now we're going to look at some of the days that are involved and see what episodes are represented by the various stepping points that are marked in the flood experience. Now, it says that the flood opened on month number 2, day number 17. Now, what does the opening of the flood represent? The coming into the ark. Well, judging by what Peter said, coming into the ark would represent coming into Christ. Because if the flood represents our baptism into Christ and our salvation in Christ, you're saved by getting into the ark. And therefore, we will suggest that month 2, day number 17, when the flood started, represents the beginning of the gospel age. And in particular, the time when Christ died and Pentecost arrived, and now finally the saints were able to get into the ark. Now, why, if the numbers are given, is there any meaning to them? Well, I think so. You show me a number, I'll tell you there's a meaning. I may not know what the meaning is, but I would suspect that when the scriptures give you such details, they have meaning involved. It's for us to ferret out the meaning, or perhaps to wait to a time when it becomes clear. We can't, you know, on demand, just say, I'm going to understand something. Well, that's for the Lord to reveal. We don't know. But I have some suggestions in this case. I think that 2 in the scriptures is a figure of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think now we've come to the age in which the Holy Spirit is going to begin the gospel age, the begettal of the new creation. 17, the only way you can understand what 17 might mean is to find where else it is used in the scriptures significantly and see if that meaning has any application here. Where is it used? Well, do you remember the experience of Joseph? Joseph was a figure of our Lord Jesus. And Joseph was sold by his brothers just as Jesus was sold by his brothers to the Romans. And then later he went into Egypt and finally he was put into prison just as Jesus was put into the prison house of death. Joseph came out of it just as Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. And you know, it's a beautiful picture. It says that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold by his brethren. And his difficult experiences began. I think that shows symbolically that 17 has something to do with Jesus coming to earth to redeem the world of mankind. And it makes some sense. After all, if I was to ask you what is the perfect number, the best number, the chief of all numbers, I think most of you would probably say, well, that must be 7. 7 is the chief, the perfect, the clean, the holy number that's used so symbolically so often. 10 is the earthly number. So if you add the 10 and the 7, 7 representing Jesus, the perfect one, when he comes to earth to redeem the world of mankind, you can say that would be appropriately represented by the 10 and the 7. The 7, the perfect one coming to the earth. And I think that's why Joseph was 17 when he was sold, and why the scriptures give us that number rather than leaving it ambiguous. And I think that's why the date that opens the gospel age in the flood picture is dated month 2, the age of the Spirit, day number 17. Now, you remember that the first experience was 40 days of rain. Now, if this begins at Pentecost, what do the 40 days of rain suggest? Well, at the opening of the gospel age, there was a heavy precipitation of truth that was good for the good ones, but it was bad for the bad ones. Very simple. As a matter of fact, in the first trumpet of Revelation and the judgment upon Judaism, you'll find there was hail mingled with fire and blood. And there was a devastating judgment upon Judaism. But for the church, it was a blessed refreshment of truth. Now, how long did the first church last? How long did this apostolic teaching go forward? Well, I would suggest that the first church lasted a period of 40 years. That would take you from 33 until 73. And 73 was the fall of Masada, the end of the Jewish revolt, the end of the judgment of Judaism. And therefore, I would just suggest, and we could spend 10 minutes developing this, I won't, I'll just suggest that this 40 days of reign refers to the 40 days of the apostolic teachings that were early in the age following Pentecost. Well, perhaps, we'll see. Now, the 150 days that the waters prevailed bring you to a stopping point. And that stopping point is when the ark came to rest. But you look out of the ark, and it looks just like it did for most of that time. You don't see anything different, but you know the ark has come to rest. So when does this, after 5 months, represent? Well, we will suggest that it represents a marked point prophetically at the end of the age, but before the kingdom of God has appeared on the earth visibly. Now, what date would that be? In my opinion, that would be the date 1874. I think that means we've arrived at the 1335 days, we've arrived at the second advent, we've arrived at a marking point at the end of the gospel age. The waters are still out there. Everything looks the same, but we've reached a stopping point that we inside the ark know about. But we go on a little further. We have to look back to that 150 and see why it's that if we have time a little later. We go on a little further, though, and it says in the 10th chapter that the next thing that occurred was the top of the mountains that began to be visible. This is Genesis 9, verse 5. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So we go to month 10, day number 1. Now, when it says the top of the mountains were seen, they have now seen something visible and tangible that indicates the coming to a closure of this episode. Now, they still don't see dry earth except the very tip-top of the mountains, but it's something tangible. Now, when we look out upon the world scene, what is the first thing you see tangible that you can see visibly on the kingdoms of this world, if mountains represent kingdoms, that are a portent for the blessings that are to follow? Well, I would suggest that that might be the reestablishment of the nation of Israel among the kingdoms and mountains of this world. Now, it's interesting. Here you have the expression, the top of the mountains was seen. Now, a place where I think we will all agree Israel is referred to uses the same expression. If you'll turn with me to Micah, the 4th chapter, or in your mind, because you probably have it all memorized, and this is a famous passage. Micah, the 4th chapter, uses this expression, the top of the mountains, as well. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it goes on in a lovely prophecy of the kingdom. Now, we haven't reached that point yet, because this point will be when the kingdom is established on the earth and people begin to flow onto it, and it's operating physically on the earth. It's not yet. Well, I think the kingdom has been established in its regal authority beyond the veil. I think our Lord has returned with regal authority. And I think the saints have been raised with him and seated with him on thrones. But I don't think this kingdom has yet come to earth. So we're not to Micah 4 yet. I think we're at month 10, earthly, day number 1. We see the first visible token with the year 1948 in the establishment of the nation of Israel. Now you may say, well, we've had other markers before then. 1914, we had 18 of Zionist movement in 1896. And 90, yeah, oh yes. All of those you see, and I hope you continue to see and appreciate by faith. But the first visible mountain kingdom that you see that's indicating the coming establishment of Christ is, I think, the establishment of the nation of Israel. Now, interestingly to me, if you count the days that are involved between month 7, day 17, and month 10, day number 1, remember there's 30 days a month, you will find exactly 74 days have transpired. Now let's see if this is going to be at least interesting enough to pursue. If this does represent the second advent of Christ, 1874, then if we add 74 days to that, the date we arrive at is 1948. Now, without that date, I still think that the evidence would imply that this is the meaning of the picture. But with that count of days, can you understand why my interest is increased? I think so. Now, this is interpretive, of course, but I think the evidence does at least accrue in favor of this understanding. But we still have not yet come to the establishment of Christ's kingdom as a functioning, organized endeavor on the face of the globe. That comes a little bit later. And so we read in chapter 8, verse 13, the next episode, is in the 600th year, in the first year, in the first month, the waters are dried up, and he did something. He removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. I think this takes us to the establishment of the kingdom. We're now in a new year. First day, first month of the new year. We're in a new arrangement, a new episode, a new period, a new epoch. I think this takes us into the establishment of Christ's kingdom, finally, on the face of the globe. And notice what he did. He removes the covering of the ark. It reminds me of the prophecy of Isaiah 25, verses 7 through 9, that says, in that day he will remove the covering that is cast over all people. And then they will say, this is our God, we have waited for him, we'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I think this is the time when the ark, Christ's deliverance in the ark, is revealed unto all flesh. And they understand and they see the plan of God, and they begin to flow unto the kingdom mountain of God and receive for some refreshing. It's interesting to me, though, in verse 13, that the people in the ark did not yet leave the ark. I would have thought as soon as it's possible they would open the door and run out. I don't know, maybe it was muddy out there. But the very fact that it says the ground was dried suggests prophetically the time when the new kingdom and the new arrangement is established. I think that's the meaning. But why don't they come out? Because the world of mankind cannot yet exit, is still dependent upon their salvation in Christ. For the whole kingdom, the world of mankind has to remain with confidence and faith in Christ because they will not yet be perfect. There will come a time when they will. By the end of the millennium, mankind will be perfect, and finally, they can stand on their own righteousness, but not during that kingdom. So by the end, the very last episode that's dated is verse 14, chapter 8. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried, and they all left the ark. And I think this takes us to the end of the kingdom finally. Now, let's look at some of the other numbers. There's so many numbers we won't touch them all. But I have an opinion on most of them. But we just won't have time to get into deeply. But here's some numbers we do. The first period is 150 days when the waters prevailed. I will suggest that's the gospel age from the first advent to the second advent. But this next period, these last days that they spent in the ark, well, the earth appeared to be dried, but before they left, it says that that was, well, if you compute the days, it turns out to be 56 days. Now, you can't take these on a day-for-year basis because you know the gospel age is more than 150 days, years, and you know the kingdom is more than 56 years. But there's something they do have in relationship to each other. Now, take this on a factor of 10 down and call that 15 because when you're working symbolically, whether it's 15, 1500, 15,000, the number is 15. You may remember an article in Numbers in the recent Herald of within the last year, in which Brother David Stein had an article on the number 15. And he suggested that it represents deliverance. And he went through, if I recall correctly, 15 examples to show. That wasn't by coincidence. He had 15 examples. I think he was right. And I think 15 is shown because it represents that the world is going to be delivered through the seven stages of the church and the eight princes of men through the earthly kingdom established as well. And I have much more to say on this some other time perhaps. But in other words, the seven and eight are involved in the deliverance for a reason. Here, it's 7 plus 8. There's the gospel age. If
For the world of mankind, it's the same symbol, basically. It's just 7 times 8. But it's the same symbolic point. And so I think those represent the 2 ages of redemption. And may I say that the 2 ages of redemption in God's plan is the whole explanation for the divine plan. Now, somebody earlier said that was it Michael, I think, in the study, that one of the unique things about our understanding of the truth is that we have a hope for those that disagree with us. Was that your comment? I think, yeah. That only comes because you see the 2 ages of redemption, that after the present call of the church, there will be a call for the remainder of the world of mankind to come back to life and health and peace. Recently, I've been impressed. We've been talking to some groups that have they appreciate the kingdom, but I think it's only for them. You know, Christadelphians have that approach. They believe in an earthly kingdom, but it's only for them. But you know, the Christadelphians have forsaken the concept of a spiritual heavenly call at all. You're going to be here in the flesh. And it finally occurred to me what the real problem is. The problem is not seeing 2 ages of redemption. Because if you only see 1 age, but you realize there's an earthly kingdom, then you get the idea the whole church has been called to the earthly kingdom. Because there's no other opportunity for somebody to be in the earthly kingdom. Once you realize the 2 ages of redemption, finally everything makes sense. Now I see our time is over, and so we're going to have to draw this to a close. So we're going to summarize and close. In the narrative of the Old Testament flood, we have many, many details that are brought to our attention. I think the whole episode is all about salvation in Christ. And that this salvation in Christ completely consumes, in the whole plan of God, 7,000 years, and that's the dimensions of the perimeter of the ark. But in its, the coming into the ark, starting with the gospel age and going forward, I think we have a picture of the progression of God's plan of the ages that encompassed 2 ages of redemption and various stopping points. And we are privileged to see some of those in the ongoing work of God to the establishment of His kingdom of peace.
Well, thank you, Brother David, for that enlightening and exciting discussion of these time frames of the Scriptures and as illustrated in the Ark. We thank you very much.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the faithfulness of Thy patriarch Noah, of the record of his devotion and his ministry and his service, that by his faith Thou didst choose to redeem, to rescue a remnant of the world that has even reached to us as they were our ancestors. We thank Thee for the privileges that are ours to come into the salvation ark of Christ and to receive the full salvation and the glorious salvation of this gospel age. We thank Thee that this is not the end, but there will be another age of redemption for the world of mankind to realize and appreciate the benefits of life and to be recovered and reclaimed, and for our gracious call that we might be with Christ to help relieve and bring them back to the image of God. We thank Thee for the fellowship of saints now. We ask Thy blessing upon our evening meal, that it might be strength to our bodies, and our fellowship, that it might be strength to the spirit. We thank Thee for the truth, and that our eyes have been opened to see the wonderful things of Thy plan. We do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss here. We thank Thee and praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.